You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 4 of the series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We'll end our reading there at verse 4. Now, whenever I was young, maybe some people say I'm still young, I don't feel it, but when I was young, when I was a teenager and growing up in a Christian context, in a Christian family and in a church setting, as a child and a teenager, this was a favourite verse, verse 3 of Hebrews 2. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? A favourite verse amongst evangelists, people who were preaching the gospel, calling for non-believers to come to faith in Christ. And of course, the warning that's contained in it, that this is a great salvation. And if we neglect it, then how on earth can we escape? There's no way that we can escape. Now, we need to think about this verse in its context, of course. The danger of taking a verse out of context is we might misunderstand it or even not fully appreciate what it's saying. So I'm not going to say that those preachers were wrong to use that verse in this way. But we've read just a short section, just 4 verses from Hebrews 2, which set this statement in its context. And we've got to remember what we've read about in chapter 1 was about the superiority of Jesus. We had that remarkable, amazing, beautiful commentary in verses 1 to 4 about how God had spoken through prophets to his people in the past and the superiority of the Son as a revelation of God, because he is the express image of God. He is not just made in God's image, but he is the image, the creator, the one through whom all things were created, the heir of all things, the one who had made purification by his blood, the one who sat down at the right hand of God, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Amazing statements about the person of Jesus. And then we saw how the writer, with the benefit of verses from the Old Testament, builds this picture of the superiority of Jesus, superior to the angels and the ultimate fulfillment of prophecies made about David's kingly descendants. Now, in verses 5 onwards of chapter 2, we're going to see a more extended commentary on an Old Testament Psalm 8. But these 4 verses really bridge between that, and they're really expressing in many ways the heart of this letter, the whole purpose of this letter. The letter's written to people who are at risk of drifting away from what they've heard, and the writer is calling them to pay much closer attention to it, as he says in verse 1. Now, I've said it already in previous episodes of this series, that this book is written to Jewish people who have professed faith in Jesus. They had come to believe in him. They were now suffering opposition because of that statement of faith, and some were wavering. Some were thinking about turning back from that, back into their Judaism. Perhaps holding on to Jesus as a prophet, or as some kind of messenger from God, a reformer, a rabbi, a teacher, but not as the unique Son of God that Hebrews presents him to be. And so the writer is writing into a very significant context, not to people who have not professed faith, as those preachers that I listened to were doing, but writing to people who had professed faith and we're at risk of drifting away from the faith. But in saying this, the writer says quite a bit about the significance of the message that they have heard. The message that the writer doesn't call the gospel, but that's called the gospel elsewhere in the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul. The message about Jesus, the true message about who Jesus was and what he has accomplished. And perhaps the most striking thing reading this as an adult and reflecting on how I heard the verse 3 used is that actually, as I've said already, these folk had professed faith in Jesus. But also that it's not so much an outright rejection of the gospel that's in view here. It's not somebody who hears it and says, I don't believe it, I don't agree with it, although scripture makes it clear that there's no salvation for such people either. But actually it's a drifting in verse 1. Commentators tell me that is a verb that could have been used of a boat that slipped its mooring, you know, that just drifts downstream with the current, drifts away from the place it was anchored. Or of a ring that slips off someone's finger, or leaky water that's getting out where it was meant to be sealed. In other words, it just sort of follows the flow of the current, or follows gravity. The sense is that there is a constant pull upon those who profess faith in Jesus, dragging them away. Now, of course, it's not just a natural pull. There is the work of Satan, who seeks to snatch away the seed of God's word, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour whoever he can catch. And there is the temptation, of course, of the things in the world, the pleasures, the fulfillment of our own desires that are attractive, the distractions of the world that grow up and choke out the growing word of God in our lives. But it does give you the sense that unless we make an effort to maintain our faith or our appreciation of the greatness of Jesus, which again is the great theme of this book, then we can easily lose it. You need to keep feeding it. It's like a fire that needs to be fed, needs to have fuel put on it. We need to revisit scripture. If you're listening to this podcast, of course you're doing that, wanting to feed again on the truths of scripture, wanting to get a fresh vision of who Jesus is. But we need to do that, because otherwise we might drift away. The danger here is not of rejection, but of neglect. Verse 3 doesn't say, how will we escape if we reject such a great salvation? But how will we escape if we neglect it, if we don't appreciate it for what it is? Because it is a great salvation. And again, the writer contrasts it. Verse 2, he says, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. That's talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law that was given to Moses. The Jewish tradition says, although it's not explicitly said in the Old Testament, but Jewish tradition says that it was through angels that Moses received the law, and the New Testament upholds the truth of that claim. In other words, the revelation came through angels, but this new covenant came not through angels, but through the Son, through the one who is superior to the angels. And if that message was reliable, and if under the Old Testament law, every transgression or disobedience, when people disobeyed, they fell short of the law that God had given, the standard that God commanded. When they transgressed, they went beyond what the law said and went beyond something that was restricted by the law. They did. They transgressed, stepped over the line. And in either case, there was a just retribution, a punishment that was given. And the warning is very clear that there is punishment for those who neglect the great salvation that we have in Christ, the superior revelation of God, the ultimate and final revelation. Again, back to chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke in different ways through the prophets. Now he's spoken by his Son, the final, ultimate, decisive, great and supreme revelation of God. And so we need to take this seriously. Now, of course, you might wonder, well, who is it that could neglect this salvation? Is this talking to people who are believers? Can believers lose their salvation? Well, I think we can't answer that question simply based on this passage, although Hebrews will have other things to say that may make us revisit that question. But the point is perhaps not so much to wrestle with the question of can I lose my salvation or not. And I think it's quite legitimate probably to say that those who are genuinely saved cannot lose their salvation. In other words, God knows who will be saved. God has his elect people, and therefore God does not save those who will lose their salvation, who are not amongst the elect, if you like. But of course, from a human point of view, that's one thing. From God's perspective, God knows who is truly saved. From a human point of view, we can only know who is truly saved because they persevere in their faith. And so if someone doesn't persevere in the faith, whether you want to say it proves that they were never truly saved to begin with, or whether they have drifted away from their salvation, I personally would say they've drifted away from a profession of faith that was not genuine. But to be honest, the application of Scripture and the implications of it are the same whichever you believe. Because the challenge is very clear that we're not meant to be blasé about this. We're not meant to sort of rest on our laurels and say, well, I prayed a prayer when I was 6 or 7 years of age, as I did, and as some of you listening may have done if you grew up with the faith, or you prayed a prayer when you were 30 years of age or 18 or whenever it was. And I'm not disparaging the importance of those experiences of conversion, those initial prayers and commitments of yourself to God. But if that is genuine, then you will continue to hold on to the faith. You will not neglect it. I mean, think about it. How could you come to a living faith in Jesus, an appreciation of his beauty and his majesty, his right to be Lord over your life, and then just live your life as if he's not really that great after all, as if, you know, something else, some sin that gets in, or some other priority in your career or family life, or some other set of values, or just binging on block sets or whatever it might be. How could these things ever displace our love for Jesus, our devotion to him, our appreciation of him? And the writer to the Hebrews is warning us that we need to take this seriously, to make sure that our faith is genuine, to constantly come back and revisit the greatness of Jesus. And what about this salvation, this great salvation? How do we know about it? Well, it was declared at first by the Lord. I love the way the writer puts this in verse 3. And it was attested to us by those who heard. You see, this is how we receive the gospel, isn't it? I mean, you and I didn't meet Jesus. It's 2,000 years nearly since he walked this earth. But we have the record, the faithful testimony of those who heard. For the people that the writer to Hebrews is writing to, they may well have heard the apostles and others who had known Jesus during his life on earth. It sounds as if the writer himself is not one of those people because of the way he puts it. He says it was attested to us. Of course, that doesn't prove that he wasn't. It's possible that he might have been an apostle or might have known Jesus during his lifetime, but the sort of inference is that he probably didn't. But he, like the others, may well and almost certainly heard from those who did know Jesus and did hear him as he declared the truth about himself and about God. We didn't, but we have their words in Scripture. And so this is the normal pattern of becoming a Christian. You receive the gospel message that someone declares to you on the basis of the authority of Scripture, which is a faithful record of what Jesus himself taught. You come to know Jesus through the gospel message, through the Scriptures, through the truths of Scripture. But then verse 4 says that while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I love the way these two things are set side by side. There is the attestation, the testimony, the preaching of those who heard, human activity, and then there is divine activity accompanying it. You see this, of course, in the book of Acts, don't you? The apostles preach and God does signs and wonders through them. And we have the faithful historical record of those signs and wonders that were performed by God at the time of the apostles, those who heard of Jesus. Now, because that's who's being referred to in verse 4, and it's put again in the past tense, it doesn't necessarily mean that everywhere the gospel is preached, there will be signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit. Although, of course, there will be gifts of the Spirit. And there will certainly be the miracle of lives that are saved, transformed, turned around, renewed, forgiveness, and a fresh start, and an assurance of the love of God. In other words, what I'm saying is that whether there are signs and wonders like the apostolic age or not is not the point, because the greatest miracle is the fact of the transformation of those who believe the message. But notice that the two go hand in hand. You receive the Spirit as you believe in the Jesus who is preached in the message. And the Spirit brings regeneration in your life as you trust in the message about Jesus. Or rather, you trust the Jesus who is proclaimed in that message. But also in how the gospel spreads, there is the work of the Spirit doing what only he can do. The miracle of regeneration, of transformation of lives. And there is the human agent who simply shares the message. Doesn't that inspire you to go and tell people about Jesus, to share the gospel with them? This great salvation. This salvation that you have come to believe, this message whose power, as Paul describes it in Romans 1, the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, that power that you've experienced in your life, don't you want others to know it? And don't you want to see the Spirit transforming them? Well, if you're feeling a little bit intimidated by that prospect, you're not sure where to begin, then simply testify to what you've heard and what you've seen and experienced in your own life. Testify to the Jesus you read about in the Scriptures. If you're excited with him, how can you not tell other people about him? I mean, you know, I don't find it difficult to tell people about my wife because I love her and I delight in her. It comes naturally to mention her in every conversation where it seems appropriate. And if I love and delight in Jesus, then why wouldn't I do the same in mentioning him regularly and often? But the other source of intimidation or the thing that holds Christians back is a kind of fear of rejection or a fear that they might get it wrong. But that's where the assurance that the Spirit of God is at work should give us confidence. We don't need to be afraid because he will defend us, and we don't need to be feeling afraid about our inability, because it's not really up to us to change lives anyway. That's his work, and Scripture tells us repeatedly that he does it through the preaching of the gospel. Now I want to make another quick comment and say I know that there are people, and I hear about this from time to time in parts of the world, who come to faith not through the preaching of the word, but through dreams and visions of Jesus. And I don't doubt that God can speak in those ways. I don't doubt that God will use those things to draw people to the Lord Jesus. But what I would say is that those people who have a dream or a vision can only know that it's Jesus that they've seen because someone explains it to them. They have to have heard of him somewhere. And they have to hear from him and come in contact with the church and the those who preach the word, who received it from the apostles. What I'm saying is that whilst God uses dreams and visions, they are not the means of salvation. The gospel is. So just to say again, there is a warning here that I don't want to diminish in any way that I'm applying to my heart, and I hope you are to yours, that says, are you possibly drifting away, neglecting God's great salvation? Especially if, like me, you grew up in a Christian home and you've always believed. And yes, your faith may have grown with you, but honestly, is your faith growing cold? Has Jesus become small in your appreciation? Has the work of God become, taken a back seat, become an insignificant thing for you and in your life? You've got to refocus. You've got to appreciate Jesus once again. And of course, the consequences of this are eternal. There is a great salvation. It mustn't be neglected. It's possible for people to be left outside. There's a correction here to the wrong ideas that say, well, actually, you know, everybody will be saved in the end, and God will make sure of it, and no one will be lost. That universalist message and teaching, it's very clear here and elsewhere in Hebrews, and indeed throughout the New Testament, that the gospel demands a response. The gospel doesn't automatically save us, although it is the power of salvation for everyone, but it requires a response of humbling ourselves, admitting our sin, confessing it, and receiving Jesus as our Saviour and acknowledging him as Lord. I hope you've made that response. If you haven't, then I hope you heed the warning of this passage. And I hope that as you look at this, look again and see the historic rooting of this message, the confidence with which this early Christian writer says, the Lord himself said this. And we've heard the people who heard him. And we've heard the reliable account of what God did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pay careful attention to it. Delve into it. Dig into it. Don't let go of it. Appreciate it. Appreciate him, the one of whom this message speaks, the Lord Jesus. And when we get into the next episode, we'll see more of what he has accomplished and what this message of the gospel tells us.